Amen. Appreciate that good singing this morning.
Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, we're going to read verses 1 through 3 and then 20 through 27. I would ask you to stand if you would when you find your place. Are your prayers too small? They are, and mine are too. But the wonderful part is God hears them and uses them anyway. And so we're going to look at that this morning. Let's pray for the Lord to help us. Father, we're thankful once again for the privilege to be here. We are thankful for the opportunity to look into your word this morning. This is a complex and a difficult passage, perhaps the most difficult in the entire book of Daniel. So Lord, I pray that you would help us, give us wisdom and understanding, and even if we don't understand every detail, we can certainly understand that you are accomplishing all things for your glory. And so help us this morning, encourage your people, reclaim the wandering one, save the lost, I pray. We are insufficient to declare these words or to understand and live these words. So we pray that you would help us this morning. Glorify yourself. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, grant us. What we are not, make us. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. It will be on the screen, and you can follow along in your Bible as well. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And then let's skip down to verse number 22 at the end of his prayer. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sins and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, which caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince shall come to destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Thank you, and you may be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. And I'm sure all that was extremely clear, and you have no problem understanding any of it, and we can just go home. That is not the case. Last year, maybe it was last year, or it may have been earlier this year, things run together oftentimes. Jerry came into one of the deacons' meetings, and he laid this book, an exposition of Daniel chapter 9, in front of me. And I didn't know if I was in trouble or he was about to say a good thing. And he said, "Have you read this?" And I said, "No." And then he said, "This stuff is fascinating. You should preach on it." And so when the elder statesman of the church tells you to preach on the book of Daniel, that's what you do. And of course, you can imagine Jerry's excitement when he told me about it. He was jumping up and down and waving his hands. He was giddy. I'm joking, you know. but Daniel 9 is a tough passage. It is, without question, the most difficult chapter in the book of Daniel, and probably one of the chapters in all the Bible that gives scholars and interpreters the most difficulty. The numbers are difficult, and the language and the flow is difficult, and because of that, there are various interpretations. And so I say that to let you know that you will need to listen on purpose this morning. You know, it's oftentimes that sometimes when someone's talking, you can tune out for 15 or 20 minutes and then tune back in later on, and you're going to catch the gist of what they're saying. Well, that's not the case with Daniel chapter 9. If you tune out for a few minutes, you're going to be lost as an Easter egg. So listen on purpose. But regarding the difficulty of the chapter, and I think the difficulty and the debate over the nuances of the meaning, I believe it often detracts from the beauty of this passage, and that is that through weak people, God is accomplishing his purpose in Christ. Daniel 9 shows us that God graciously includes weak people to be a part of his eternal purposes in Christ. And aren't you thankful for that? So today I want to show you two encouraging truths regarding God's redemptive purposes in the world. Number one, God graciously hears the prayers of his people. And number two, God sovereignly accomplishes his purposes in Christ. God graciously hears the prayers of his people, and God sovereignly accomplishes his purposes in Christ. Notice, first of all, Daniel's prayer in verses 1 through 20. Daniel begins to pray and seek the Lord's face. And we ought to note the faithfulness of Daniel and the greatness of this man, Daniel. He was a godly individual. In verse number 23, he is called greatly beloved. And verse 21, it indicates that he was praying at the time of the evening oblation. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal about that is he is approaching 70 years old. He's been in Babylon since he was a teenager, and there have not been evening sacrifices that entire time. And so he is praying and seeking the Lord's face at the time of the evening sacrifice. He hasn't missed it. He's mindful of it, even though he cannot participate. And I think it speaks a lot about his faithfulness. I think verse number 3 highlights his fervency in prayer. He prayed with supplications, fastings, sackcloth, and ashes. He was earnest about this prayer. And so notice, first of all, that Daniel's prayer was motivated by God's promises. And it appears the slides are stuck, so you'll just have to listen to me and look at me. Sorry about that, but Daniel's prayer was motivated by God's promises. He said in verse number 2 that he understood by books the number of the years where the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet saying he would accomplish 70 years, and there it is, 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Simply stated, Daniel understood that the prophet Jeremiah had said, you will be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, and then the Lord will deliver you. And of course, the passage he's referring to is Jeremiah 29 and verse number 10. For thus saith the Lord God, the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good towards you in causing you to return to this place. And if I'm not mistaken, verse 11 is a popular passage. It's often quoted. And it was real interesting because my wife asked me about that verse this morning, and I thought, has she been looking at my notes? But Jeremiah 29:11 is the passage that says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, to do you good and not harm. And we quote that a lot. And I would simply say, if you quote that verse, you need to understand that that promise is specifically related to God's covenant, his redemptive covenant. And it does not mean that your life is going to be puppy dogs and rainbows. But if you've had a puppy dog, it's not so great anyway. So there are good and bad moments. But Daniel's prayer was prompted by what he understood regarding the word. His prayer was also prompted by the events that he observed. In verse number 1, it states that this is in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. That is, Babylon has been taken over by the Medes and the Persians. And so Daniel understands that since Babylon has been overthrown, it must be that the Lord is close to delivering his people. And how often do we see current events and say, oh, it's close, right? We do that. And some people were really disappointed this week because apparently the rapture was supposed to happen on the 23rd. That was the worst rapture ever. And some people sold their houses, and that's just dumb. Unless you want to sell your house, then go for it. But don't sell it because you think the Lord's coming back next week. I digress. But why would you sell your house if the Lord's coming back tomorrow? I mean, my goodness, just leave it. What are you going to do with the money? I don't know. It's weird. But people are weird. Now, Daniel understood the prophecy that after 70 years, God would deliver his people. Promised in the Word. He sees events unfolding that lead him to believe that will take place. So why in verse 3 is he praying with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes? In other words, if God is sovereign and he already knows what's going to happen and he's already decreed this would happen, why pray? You ever had somebody ask you that? If God is sovereign, why pray? Well, if God's not sovereign, why would you pray? The reality is that God intended to use the prayers of Daniel for his purposes. Just like witnessing, just like preaching are the means to accomplish God's end, it is true that God uses the means of the prayer of his people to accomplish those ends that he has foreordained. Sinclair Ferguson said, God's sovereign purposes are never revealed in Scripture as excuses for our personal indolence, but as incentives for action. You heard people say, well, God knows who is going to be saved anyway, so I'll just sit back on my blessed assurance and not worry about witnessing. Well, that's foolish. And it's a strange thing in God's sovereignty that I cannot fully explain, but I know that God prompts us to pray for those things that He intends to accomplish. My wife and I prayed earnestly that God would save Leah, our middle daughter. There were times that God would wake Debbie up in the middle of the night to pray. And there were times that He encouraged her to pray more earnest at other times, at some times, than at other times. And why did God do this? Why? Because He intended to save Leah, and He intended to use the prayers of her mother, especially, to save her. God uses purposes, and as you sit here this morning, God intends to use you to accomplish those things that He has determined, and you and I get to be a part of that. And so Daniel prayed. He confessed the sinfulness of his people, and he affirmed the righteousness of God. He says in verse number 5, "We have sinned and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land." Daniel says, we've sinned. We haven't listened to you. We haven't obeyed you. We haven't obeyed the prophets. We haven't obeyed what was spoken to us. We know what is right, and we have not done it. In verse number 7, he indicates that judgment is on them because of their trespasses. In verse number 11, he says, all Israel. And he says, the curse is poured upon us. In verse number 13, he acknowledges they have broken God's covenant. And in verse number 14, he indicates and he affirms that God is righteous in all of His works. What Daniel does is, we have sinned. We have broken your laws. We have not listened to the word that was given to us. And we understand that you are righteous if you judge us. And if you do not bring us back, you are holy and you are righteous. And there's an interesting thing about Daniel's prayer. He does not say, "Oh Lord, this crowd is wicked." He does not say, "Oh Lord, they are so ungodly." He doesn't have the Elisha complex where, you remember where Elisha said, Elijah, "Oh Lord, it's just me. I'm the only one left." Oh, come on, Elijah, would you come off it? He acknowledged that they had sinned. He specified those sins, and he affirmed that God is righteous in all of His works. Not only that, Daniel appealed to God's mercy. Verse number 17. "Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate or empty for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, and open thy eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name." He's appealing to God's glory. "For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken, and do not, defer not, for thine own sake, O God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name." Daniel's prayer is that we have sinned, and we humbly ask that you hear us, that you behold the desolations of the city that is called by your name, the temple that is called by your name, the people who are suffering, who are called by your name, O Lord, not because of our righteousness, but because of your mercy. And so The mistake we would make is that when we appeal to God's mercy, we would do so on the basis of our own righteousness. And if we do that, we are in for a sore awakening. We deserve nothing. We appeal on the basis of His righteousness because He is merciful, because He is forgiving, because He is kind, and He is gracious. Do this for your sake, Lord, not for our sake. This is very reminiscent of David's prayer in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And of course, while he was speaking, verse number 20 says, and confessing his sin, then the angel Gabriel came and let him know that his prayer had been heard. I want you to know God hears your prayers this morning. And you say, well, I have been praying for long and I have not received the answer I wanted. And we do that. And I like what Jim prays so often. Oh Lord, hear our prayers and add your wisdom to our prayers. Because I know there have been times I have asked the Lord for things that later on I thought, man, I was a fool to ask for that. But He is gracious to us and He hears our prayers. Not because anything in us, not because we deserve it, but because He is gracious and He is kind and He is merciful. God graciously hears the prayers of His people. But number two, God sovereignly accomplishes His purposes in Christ. Now, what I want you to see is that God's plan was bigger than Daniel's prayer. And we'll see that here in a few moments. But what God does not do is say, Daniel, you big dummy, you're so short-sighted. You're so shallow, and you're so simple-minded, Daniel. What's wrong with you? No, God graciously condescends to him and speaks to him and answers his prayer. You see, don't miss this. Daniel was praying for the restoration of Israel, but God's plans were cosmic and not merely local. In other words, Daniel's visions was limited. It is as if God is saying, you have prayed for the end of the exile, but I am going to show you the end of sin. You are looking for Jerusalem, a small piece of real estate and an area to be restored. I am going to bring in everlasting righteousness. You are thinking about the holy place, the holy of holies, but I will anoint the truer and the greater holy place. You see, his concern for 70 years revealed a limited understanding of what it would take for men to be reconciled to God. Now, here's the part where you need to listen on purpose. Daniel received a vision of 70 weeks. Verse number 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. Scholars are generally agreed that 70 weeks represents 490 years. That is 70 sevens of weeks. And that's where the agreement ends. But some of you students of the Bible, when I say 70 sevens or 70 times 7, something clicks. And it ought to. Because what I want you to see this morning is that if we focus on the 490 years, I think we miss entirely the point of what God is communicating to Daniel. Because as we'll see in a few moments, there are good and godly men who differ in their interpretation of the 70 weeks. John MacArthur was a giant of the faith. And when people ask me, to recommend a good study Bible for them, John MacArthur Study Bible is one that I recommend. Nevertheless, I think he was wrong about Daniel's 70th week. And the interesting thing to me is that scholars on every position have been able to take the 70 weeks, 490 years, and have been able to calculate with absolute perfection the details of the vision. In other words, the premillennialist and the covenant theologian and the guy that mixes it a little bit, all three of those guys can say, look, here's the 490 years, and here's how every detail works out, and some of them get it down to the very day, regardless of their theological perspective. Now, in my view, the 70 weeks, whether you take it literal or not, represents the completeness of God's redemptive plan. And I want to show you something. I want you to understand why I think this. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, Peter is asking the Lord, how many times should I forgive someone that offends me? Peter says, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Peter thinks, man, I'm being pretty generous. He's offended me seven times, and I'm going to forgive him every one of those seven times. Number eight, you're out. Straight to jail. But then Jesus says unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Some of you are good at math. What is that? 490. Was Jesus saying to Peter, 490 times. You thought you were generous, but I'm telling you it's 490 offenses, and then at 491, you're good to throat punch them. Is that what Jesus was saying? Or is the 490 intended to show Peter the perfection of the forgiveness he ought to hold in his heart? In other words, Jesus isn't being literal, he's being symbolic. You say, well, is it real? Well, yeah, it's real. It's just not wooden. It represents a completeness. As Ian DeGuid said, the vision is challenging Daniel's perspective on the time scale needed to do away with transgression and achieve restoration. It would not take a mere 70 years to accomplish a transformation in the heart and lives of God's people, but 70 times 7 to accomplish a complete and ultimate victory over sin and evil. In other words, no, Daniel, it's not 70, it's 70 times 7, because I'm going to do a lot greater than you can imagine. My plans are not merely for Jerusalem. My plans are a cosmic scale. I'm not going to merely bring you back to this little strip of land. I am going to do away with sin and right and unrighteousness forever and do away with the very problem that caused this captivity. And so the 70 weeks reveal to us that God's greatest display of mercy would be through Christ. So in short, the 70 weeks, or 490 years, cover God's redemptive plan from the command of Cyrus to rebuild Jerusalem through the restoration of the Jews, the coming of the Messiah, his death and resurrection, and the culminating, and all culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Now, you know, as I read through the 70 weeks from verses 24 down through 27, hopefully you were as confused as I was as I began to read it. And here, you know, I studied this for hours, and I'm expecting you to get it in 45 minutes. So it's difficult. But I want you to see something that I think is helpful. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary, offers a great explanation that I wrote in my Bible, and I would encourage you to do the same. because it'll help you understand what he is communicating in these 70 weeks. Verse 24 covers the entire period. That is, it covers all 490 years or all 70 weeks. Verse 25 divides the first 69 sevens. Verse 26 describes the final seven in indefinite terms. And then in verse 27, it is a description of the final seven in more detail. And by the way, the final seven have to do with the coming of the Messiah, his death and his resurrection, and the new covenant. And so that screen will be up here again in a few moments. But I understand if you're like me, you don't write really, really fast. And if you do write really, really fast, you don't write really, really neat. So while that's up, I want you to understand, as I said earlier, scholars approach this text with various views. There are good and godly men on all sides of this. And I'm not asking you to set aside what you believe about this passage and what you have always been taught. And there are some of you saying, "Oh, I don't know what you're talking about because I've never been taught anything about this passage." And that's good. So what I'm not asking you to do is set aside everything you know. But I am asking you for a few moments to set it on the shelf for just a few minutes so that you can give a fair hearing what I'm about to say. Because my interest is not in causing or forcing you to see things the way I do. My interest is in you giving a fair hearing to what the Scripture says. And if at the end, if you say, "John, I think you're completely wrong," that's fine. I think you're completely wrong, but we can be friends, right? All right, so three interpretations. There is the view that I tend to hold, I say tend to hold intentionally, the 70 weeks climax in Christ's first coming, death, and resurrection. And AD 70 was a public display of that reality. I'll remind you that AD 70 was when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. There is what we could call a mixed view, that is the 70 weeks climax in Christ's death and resurrection, but certain elements point to an ongoing and a final fulfillment, especially that of a final Antichrist at the end and his destruction. So there's the full past view, there is the historic or mixed view that I possibly could be persuaded of, and then there is the future view, commonly referred to as dispensationalism. And don't ask me to spell that. And that view, the future view or the dispensationalist view, is that the 69 weeks ended with Christ's first coming, and then they insert a gap between 69 and 70. So there's where you have your 7 years tribulation. So that the final seven, in their view, remains future. Again, to repeat it, there's 69 weeks, then there's a gap, and then at the end of the age is the final seven, or the 70th week, if you would. And all this remains future. The final week, then, in this view, involves ethnic Israel, a rebuilt temple, renewed sacrifices, and a future Antichrist. And I'll say more about that in a few moments. And I know I'm getting technical here because I have to set the stage before I can go further. But rather than us getting bogged down in all the nuances of the 70 weeks, I think it's helpful to view this as three stages. In other words, the first 7 weeks or 49 years, God begins to prepare his people to restore Jerusalem, setting the stage for redemption. In other words, that period of time covers the time when Darius instructs them to return and to rebuild. The next 62 weeks, or 434 years, if you hold that literal, God brings the Messiah into history, culminating in Christ's ministry, death, and resurrection. The 70th week, the 7 years, the climax of God's plan, His mercy and judgment fully displayed in Christ, completing redemption and ending the old covenant age. Now, I said all that and you're probably as confused now as you were before. The 70 weeks, in short, explains the time from Israel being instructed by Darius to return to Jerusalem all the way to Christ's death and resurrection. And in that time period, Christ accomplishes eternal redemption. And that's exactly what I want you to see. God was doing more than bringing Israel back to their land. He accomplished full redemption. And of course, as verse number 26 said, he was cut off, but not for himself. Messiah was cut off. That's judgment language. And then verse 24 explains all that Christ did, and we don't have time to get into it, but you can understand what's being said by merely listening or reading the text. He says in verse 24 that 70 weeks are determined, and then he says to finish the transgression, that is to make an end of the very thing that caused this Babylonian exile to begin with. He's going to end sin. He's going to bring a final solution to sin. He said to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And we don't have time. I wish we did. Had time to delve into some of these things, but simply stated, Christ came to make an end of sin. 1 John 3 and verse 8 says, Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to make reconciliation. Of course, that's the best news of all, that you and I can be reconciled to the Father through Christ. Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. No Old Testament believer could say that. They would offer the sacrifices. They would cheer and they would clap at the Day of Atonement. And then they would go home and wake up the next day and the guilt was still there because they kept sinning and the sacrifices weren't forever. But Christ came and made reconciliation. He brought everlasting righteousness. Philippians 3 and verse 9 says, Paul says that I might have His righteousness and not my own. The vision and the prophecy sealed. Hebrews 1:3, that God has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. In other words, this right here is it. This is all we have. This is the end. This is the final solution. The Scripture is sufficient. The Most Holy will be anointed. Hebrews 9 and verse 12, Christ entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. When the Holy Spirit speaks of Christ entering into the holy place, what is He talking about? Is He talking about a physical holy place? Or is He talking about something greater? He's talking about our final redemption. And then the covenant is made, verse 27, and the sacrifice is ended. The greatest display of God's mercy is through Christ. That God the Father sent God the Son to take our sins. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He became sin. He took our sin so that God the Father could give us His righteousness. And so that you and I that are undeserving and deserving of hell, that He would show us mercy and that He would show us forgiveness, not because of who we are, but because He is satisfied with what Christ did. There is no greater mercy than that. But just as the greatest mercy came through Christ, so the most severe form of judgment is through Christ as well. Look at verse number 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. Now, as I said earlier, there's room for interpretation, but I'll simply say here that I cannot accept the futurist view or the dispensational view for a number of reasons. Number one, it has no warrant to insert a gap between weeks 69 and 70. You can't read the text and say, well, Daniel obviously believes that there was a gap between 69 and 70. Daniel would have never concluded that. So you cannot say there's a gap here at 69, and then you have the 70th week at the very end, and that's where we have our end time. If there is no gap here, then the pre-tribulation view, a la the Left Behind series, falls apart, because this is the only place it can be found. Furthermore, the notion of a rebuilt tabernacle, or temple rather, and reinstated sacrifices is an idea that I don't believe can be squared with the New Testament, and especially the book of Hebrews. What I'm saying to you is, regardless of your end times view, and you can hold whatever end times view you desire, but what I'm telling you is there is absolutely no way God will allow sacrifices to be reinstituted and to mock his only son. Absolutely no way. The book of Hebrews explains that Christ is the final sacrifice. There are no more sacrifices. What good would a sacrifice do? You can imagine, ladies, if your husband comes home tomorrow and he brings home one of them old TVs that's about the size of this table, you know, and the TV portion of it's about that big and everything else is furniture around it, and it's got the knobs where you change the channel, remember those? And he brings that into the living room. Now, it may have some aesthetic appeal, and it may have some nostalgic view, some nostalgic appeal to you, but in terms of functionality, it's completely worthless. And that's what I'm telling you about the notion that a third temple will be rebuilt and sacrifices instituted. Not only is it complete blasphemy, it cannot be squared with the New Testament, and it would accomplish nothing. Furthermore, when Jesus speaks of the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in Mark 13 and Matthew 24, he said, "This generation shall not pass." And so, one of the key factors, one of the most important things in interpreting Scripture is to ask ourselves, what did it mean to the original audience? And what I am telling you is, when Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and also in the book of Luke, and his hearers hear him say, "This generation shall not pass," I guarantee you there's not a single one of them said, "Whoop, we missed out on that one." Now, I'm being a smart aleck, but you understand what I'm saying. Would the original hearers of Christ say that and say, "Well, we don't have to worry for 2,000 years. This don't happen yet." No. "This generation shall not pass." Now, reminder again of Sinclair Ferguson's notes regarding the interpretation of this 70 weeks. And there it is again, if you didn't get to write it down. So the greatest mercy that God offers is through Christ, but the greatest judgment that God brings is through Christ as well. Verse number 26 says, "The Messiah is cut off, but not for himself." This is judgment language. Isaiah 53 says he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was he stricken. I had the opportunity not too long ago to witness to a rabbi, and I asked him about Isaiah 53, and his response to me was, I'm not familiar with that passage. And I wanted to quote Jesus to him, are you a master in Israel and know not these things? It's a sad reality. The Messiah was cut off. Jesus was cut off, but not for himself, for us. In verse 27, he makes a new covenant and he ends the sacrifices. When Jesus died on the cross and resurrected, he, for all intents and purposes, ended the sacrifices. He is the final sacrifice. Hebrews 10 and verse 9 says, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. When did he take away the first? When he died and rose again. The passage says the people of the prince shall come and destroy the city. It is my belief that the people of the prince are God's Old Testament covenant people who, in effect, destroyed their own city. The city and the sanctuary was destroyed when they crucified Christ, when they said, his blood be on us and on our children. At that moment when they crucified him, their old way, their religion was destroyed, even though the Romans didn't come until AD 70. And I want you to see a passage very quickly that I believe highlights this. It's in Matthew 21. Verse number 43 will be on the screen. But I want to set the stage for you so you can understand. Jesus is telling the Jews this is exactly what's going to happen. Matthew 21, beginning in verse number 33, Jesus tells a parable, and I'm going to run through this rather quickly. There was a householder, that is, a landlord. He purchased a vineyard and hedged it around about. That is, he protected it. He set it apart, and he digged a wine press in it and a tower, and he let it out or rented it to husbandmen and went into a far country. That is, he builds a vineyard. And he allows these individuals that he has chosen to work and to labor in the vineyard. And then, when the time draws near, he sends his servants to them that he might receive the fruit. Verse number 35, and the husbandmen, those he let it out to, took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. In other words, Jesus says he sends servants to these individuals he's rented the vineyard to, and they kill them. Does that sound familiar? And he sent other servants, and they killed them. In verse number 37, but last of all, he sent unto them his only son, saying, they will reverence my son. Verse number 38, but when they saw the son, they said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize upon his inheritance. Then they take the son and they kill him. And then he asked them the question in verse 40, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard comes, what will he do with these husbandmen? And they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did you ever read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? Jesus said, it's me. I'm the Son. And then he says, verse number 43, one of the saddest passages in Scripture. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to another nation, bringing forth fruits thereof. And who is this other nation? Peter said in his epistle, you are a chosen generation. You that are saved, you that are God's people, that believe on Christ. Who are God's people? They are the ones that believe on Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 23 and verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. When they crucified Christ, that was the final straw. Curses were promised if they did not follow God's covenant. And when they crucified the Lord of glory, that was the end. Their house is devastated. Their house is desolate. You say, well, are they without hope? Absolutely not. He made a new covenant. He said, he that believeth on me shall never hunger and thirst. He said, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. The apostle said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You say, well, what about the land? What about Jerusalem? What about the temple? Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. Jesus has got better promises than a little strip of land in Jerusalem. What Jesus says is, you trust me, and you will inherit the whole world. The greatest mercy is found through Christ, but the greatest judgment is through Christ. And this is hard, and it is devastating language, but we should view it in light of the new covenant promise that is for all who will believe. Just as God's mercy is great in Christ, so is his severity. So I ask you in closing, are our prayers often too small? And they are. Mine are. And I'm quite certain yours are too. And as I was finishing this sermon on Thursday, and I emailed Mike for the slides, and then almost immediately afterward, I received the news that Vody Bachum had passed away. And of course, if you don't know who Vody Bachum was, you need to look him up on the YouTube machine. He was a fantastic preacher. Jen, is it a signed Bible you have with Vody Bachum? He was a tremendous man of God, influential on so many people. And as I heard of him passing, I could not help. All I could think were shallow, short-sighted thoughts. I was thinking, why would you do this, Lord? Why? Because my prayers are too shallow. I'm simple-minded. But the wonderful thing is God uses our prayers for his glory, and they're shallow here, but when they get there, he fixes them. So you pray. You reach out to the Lord. You stay faithful. You stay fervent, because the parts that we don't get, he's making up. Three questions for consideration. Do your prayers reflect confidence in God's promise? Number two, does a certainty in God's promise inform your daily life? And number three, I hope this is true of you. Have you been reconciled to the Father through Christ? If you are not a believer, if you have never trusted in Christ, today would be a wonderful day to trust him. As we pray, I want you to think about this, and I want you to think about the great mercy that God displays through Christ, and be reminded of that as we receive the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you for who you are. Touch this feeble attempt and these scattered words. And Lord, this is a difficult passage, and a passage that is often met with debate and disagreement. But Lord, we can all agree that you are sovereign and you have provided eternal redemption for all that will trust in you. So help us to live in light of that. Help us to pray and be faithful like Daniel. And help us to live for your kingdom until we see your face. Help us now during this